This week, friends, we begin a new series, our second summer series called Walk Like Jesus. And the idea, the great hope, the goal behind this series, as I think I mentioned in our family feast a few weeks ago, is to move us toward, to mobilize us to live out the mission statement of our church, which your pastors actually believe is the exact same mission that Jesus gave every Christian, past, present, and future. What is that mission? I'm glad you asked. But our mission is to make disciples who can make disciples. To make disciples who can make disciples. In our mission statement, we define a disciple maker as someone who's been transformed by God, has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out the passions and the priorities of Jesus. And we think those are best summarized in two of Jesus's profound statements found in the Gospels. First, you have the great commandment that we find in Mark 12, 30 and 31, just to paraphrase, right? To love God with everything you got, and then to love others as like you would love yourself. And then we have the second statement, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus commands us to go and make disciples, teaching them. How do we do that? By teaching them to follow Jesus in everything that he did. Christ's passions, his priorities, or as some have called it, his heart and his habits, they have to become ours if we want to call ourselves Christ followers. And we'll get to these in the coming weeks, but first, like this week, as we begin the series, we have to let God's word do a deep, difficult work in our hearts. We have to let God, by his Spirit, through his word, to get us to a place where we even care about the example that Jesus set for us. And this sermon, the passages that we'll look at today, they have been destroying me this week. And so I'm going to ask that you'll join me in prayer as I ask God to do the same thing to you for the next 30 minutes. Would you pray with me before we dive into God's word? Father, your word says that your word never fails to accomplish its purpose, that it never returns to you empty. And so I pray this morning, by the Spirit that you have given your sons and daughters, that your word in all of the best ways would wreck us. It would fall heavy on us, that our hearts as we walk out of these doors would not be the same as when we walked in, that we would not forget these words, that they would not pass in and out of our ears, but that we would leave this place desiring, begging you to change us, to make us hearers and doers of it. We can't do this on our own, apart from you, apart from your son Jesus, apart from the Spirit you've given us, and so we ask for your help, Father. Make the things that we hear today true of us, your children. Do so in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. Hey, here's the big idea for this morning. It is for this morning particularly, but it's also kind of the theme of the whole series, and it's that Jesus is our model for life and ministry, and we are commanded by God's word to walk as he walked. Jesus is our model for life and ministry. We are commanded to walk as he walked. Way back in 1998, this would have been when I was a freshman in college, there was a book called Just Like Jesus, and it invited its readers to conduct the following thought experiment. It said this: what if for one day Jesus were to become you? What if for 24 hours Jesus wakes up in your bed, he walks in your shoes, he lives in your house, he assumes your schedule? Your boss becomes his boss. Your mom becomes his mom. Your pains become his pains. With one exception, nothing about your life changes. Your health doesn't change. Your circumstances don't change. Your schedule isn't altered. Your problems aren't solved. Only one change occurs. What if, for one day and one night, Jesus lives your life with his heart? Your heart gets the day off. Your life is led by the heart of Christ. His priorities govern your actions. His passions drive your decisions. His love directs your behavior. What would you be like? How would you be different? Those are hard questions. Those questions that have really done a number on me this week. My life, but with Christ's heart in the driver's seat. How different would I look? How would others experience me in ways vastly different from the way that they experience me now? And these feel like questions that every Christian should be asking, constantly asking ourselves. They're questions that take seriously Paul's words in Philippians 2:5, when Paul says that we must think and act like Christ Jesus. Most of us will read that verse in our Bibles, we'll read the words, depending on your translation, will say something like, have the same mind as Christ, or maybe your Bible says, have the same attitude as Christ, and we typically read that as just a command to think like Jesus, to hear and agree with what Jesus says. But this phrase in Paul's letters usually means more of a single-minded commitment to something and all of the conditions that come with such a commitment. One commentator on Philippians, he writes that Christians look to Christ as a great moral example whom they follow and as the exalted Lord whom they worship and obey. He's the great original and origin of a new humanity. Paul wants Christians to become like Christ. In humility, they are to become like him who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul aspires to participate in Christ's sufferings. He seeks, pursues, to become like Christ in Christ's death. We don't want to just think the same thoughts that Jesus thought. We don't want to simply agree with his teaching. We want his very heart, because the heart drives our habits, it drives our commitments, it drives our behaviors. We look to Jesus. We look to his whole self, his whole life, to wholly shape ourself and our life. And that's what the Apostle John is getting at in our passage for this morning. But I have to warn you that he does so in a very direct, poignant way. His words ought to cut to the heart of everyone who professes to follow Jesus. If you'll join me in 1 John 2, I'm reading from the CSB this morning. If you don't have a paper Bible, we have a stack of them, two stacks of them in the back, two translations. One of them is the CSB, if you feel like joining me in that. 1 John, if you find the last book of your Bible, Revelation, and then you flip back a few pages, you'll run into 1 John very quickly. 1 John 2:6 is where we're camping today. I'm I'm going to set the stage and back up a few verses and actually start reading in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. John says, "This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says that I have come to know him and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know that we are in him. The one who says that he remains in him should walk just as he walked." This is the word of the Lord, church. Yeah, thanks be to God. The two verses, if you read this passage, 3 through 6, especially verse 6, I would have you slow down and highlight what you think are the important words, which words really jump out to you as the most important from John. Starting at the end of verse 5 again, right? This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. In two verses, verses 3 and verses 5, John says that there's one way that we can know something, to be assured that something is indeed true, that it is the case. One, in verse 3, we can know that we know God. In other words, if you read all of John's material, he's saying that we know that we have fellowship with him. We can know that we walk in his light. We can know that we know him personally for ourselves. That's what John means by this word know. And he also says that we can know that we are in God in verse 5. That we are really connected to him in a real active relationship. And how do we know? We can know these things are true about us if we keep his commands, verse 3, and walk just as Jesus walked, verse 5. These two verses are working together to communicate the same point. And it's this: ongoing assurance that we are God's people is dependent on ongoing obedience to his commands. Let me say that again. The main point of John in this passage is that ongoing assurance that we are God's people depends upon ongoing obedience to his commands. It's important to determine what John means by obeying God's commands here. He actually makes it super clear in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says this: "Now this is his command, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as he, Christ, commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way that we know he remains in us is from the Spirit that he has given to us." If you paid attention to the words in our passage that seemed most important, what would you have highlighted? It's actually exactly where I started my study this week. I began by highlighting the word "this" in verse 5 because John circles back and defines what he means in verses 6. I highlighted "says" or "claims" in verse 6, which can also be translated as "proclaims" or "calls." I marked "remains," or maybe in your Bible it says "abides," because it immediately brought Jesus' teaching in John 15 about the vine and the branches to my mind. I highlighted should. Your Bible might say ought, because I wanted to find out exactly what John meant by it. Walk and walked are obviously important, right? Both can be translated as live or lived. And finally, I marked just as, because by it, John tells us precisely how we should live. Now, listen, I know that seems like cheating. It feels like I marked all the words in the passage. I get it. It's God's word. That's fine. But I wanted to share the stream of thought that this exercise led me to this week. You don't have to turn with me there, but you can. But in John 15, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, at this point, they're at the Last Supper. And in John 15, Jesus, by this point, is talking to the 11 remaining faithful disciples who would eventually become apostles. Right back in John 13, Judas had left the supper to go and betray Jesus. And after that, Jesus does the following in the next few chapters. He gives them the commandment about loving one another as a mark of a genuine Christ follower, a genuine disciple. He makes the claim about him being the only way through which someone can come to know and love God. And then he equates this knowing and loving God to keeping his, Jesus' commandments, his words. And finally, he promised that he and the Father would send, would give the Holy Spirit to his disciples to make this knowing, this loving, this obeying possible. And then we get to chapter 15. He begins talking to them about a vine and some branches and bearing fruit. And it's helpful to know that he didn't just pull this out of the air. He didn't just choose a random farming analogy. There's a lot in the Old Testament about vineyards and wines, especially as symbols for Israel. And so here in John 15, Jesus calls himself the true vine. And by doing that, he's teaching that he himself is the one who will succeed where Israel has failed, that he has come to perfectly fulfill the history, the purpose, the calling of the nation of Israel. And interestingly, in verse 2, his first reference concerning branches and fruit, it begins by pointing to those who would call themselves his followers, but indeed were not. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that's God the Father, takes away. These so-called branches, these followers, they do not bear fruit because a branch cannot bear fruit, Jesus says, if it doesn't abide or remain connected to the vine in verse 4. And then he goes on in verse 5, says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. And explains further in verses 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. There's two questions this text brought up in my mind. The first was, well, okay, what does it mean here to remain in Christ? And many have argued for an interpretation centered on this theological reality of our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, that our union that makes our faith, our repentance, our regeneration possible. Now listen, I'm a theology nerd, and union with Christ is one of my favorite topics, so I don't hate that interpretation, but I also recognize that the 11 disciples, which includes John, our author, probably didn't understand Jesus in that way, in that moment. They probably heard that phrase in terms of their loyalty, in terms of their fellowship with him, an allegiance and a connection that would continue, that would be confirmed as they obeyed his word. And I think this interpretation plays itself out in John's gospel and in his letters. When Jesus speaks of his disciples remaining in him or remaining in his love, we see that it almost always involves keeping his word. And our union with Christ that comes by the Spirit that God has given us, if it's genuine, it doesn't depend. Our union with Christ does not depend on our obedience. But if remaining in Jesus refers to continuing in fellowship, to continue our loyalty to him, then obedience to his commands is clearly important. The second question that came to mind is, well, what does Jesus mean by fruit? What kind of fruit do genuine followers produce when they obey his word? And there are two common readings of this passage. One is this idea that Jesus means righteous living. And that actually lines up if you read Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 8, which is about a vineyard. And it's a vineyard where Israel is the vineyard, and God judges and disciplines his vineyard because it yielded worthless fruit, that is, unrighteousness. Well, this makes sense. But fruit could also refer to the results of proclaiming the gospel. It could be new converts, new disciples. And you could read one of these, or you could read both, but to choose one, or to even choose both, still seems too narrow a meaning for what Jesus is getting at. Because the context stresses that fruit is produced as disciples maintain fellowship with Jesus. How? By keeping his word. And Jesus continues his fellowship with them by the Holy Spirit, he says. And so this suggests that fruit, it encompasses the entire life and ministry, not one or the other, of those who follow, who obey his teaching, those who experience his presence through the Holy Spirit. So John tells us, well, Jesus tells us in John's gospel that his followers will show themselves to be genuine if they are doers of his word. Not that you become genuine followers when you follow his word, but that this is confirmation of. This is assurance that this is how we know that it is the case. And then John, in the first of his three letters, he reminds his audience that anyone who claims to be a doer of Jesus' word is obligated to follow his example. CSB says that we should walk. Anyone who professes or claims to be in him should walk just as Jesus walked. Maybe your Bible says ought to. I think other translations make it even more clear when they say that one who professes to be in Christ must walk as he walked. We're obligated to. We're obligated to follow his example. We're obligated to live our lives after the pattern that Jesus set. And it took me 23 minutes to get there, but that's what this series is about. Discovering both what Jesus did during his life, during his ministry, and how he went about doing it. The kind of person that he was while he was walking and ministering here on earth. And in this examination, we'll be looking for a pattern that you and I can faithfully follow in order to follow, to obey Scripture's command that we ought to have a Jesus-shaped life. There are three necessary things to study in Jesus' life and ministry in order to be shaped by it. We have to study his message, we have to study his methods, and we have to look at his model. In the remaining 8 weeks of the series, we'll touch mostly on the methods and model of Jesus, how he patterned his life so that we could pattern ours after him, just like Scripture said We must. But before we get there, knowing the message of Jesus is essential, because it's his words, it's his message that and the meaning behind them that carry authority, that carry power to mobilize us, his followers, to walk just as he walked. His message is the why behind the what and the how. So what was Jesus' message? In the simplest of terms, his message was the kingdom of God. Put as simply as possible. In his own words, he actually picks up and built upon John the Baptist's message. And he says to us, repent, turn away, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. He taught over and over throughout his 3 years of ministry on the reality of God's kingdom and how we ought to live in it or live for God's kingdom. And the reality of the kingdom was a central theme over and over and over through his 3 years. I think it's best summarized in Mark 1:15. Jesus said, similar to what we just read, he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And by kingdom, Jesus is referring not to a physical realm that God rules on earth, but his reign, the reign of God. He says this in John 18:36. He says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. The reality of the kingdom is God's final, decisive exercise of his sovereign rule over his creation, because he is the creator. He is almighty. He alone has the authority and the right to say, this is how this is going to go. This is where this whole thing is heading. This is the purpose, the goal that I have for my creation. The kingdom in this sense, in the sense of God's reign, it was inaugurated during Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. It'll be fully realized when Jesus returns. And so Jesus taught that the kingdom is both a present, an already, and a future not yet. Right? It's a present reality that we're living in, and it is a future hope that we are living toward, we've said so many times. Jesus, who we believe was God the Son incarnate, the second person of the eternal Trinity, who took on human nature and was born into his creation. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of a Davidic king, a king who would come and rule over Israel and all the nations. But he was also a promised prophet, a prophet that would be greater, better than Moses. And as that prophet, he taught how his followers should live, ought to live, must live in this world as citizens of God's kingdom. He constantly challenges us to be kingdom-minded first, to live in light of this present and future reality, to care more about, to seek God's kingdom above all else, to consider our stuff, our jobs, our families, even our own lives of little value compared to the kingdom. John 12:24-25, Jesus says these haunting words. He says, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. living for the kingdom means hating your life in this world. John Piper asked and answered the question, well, what does it mean to hate your life? He said, well, it means at least that you don't take much thought of your life in this world. In other words, it doesn't matter much what happens to your life in this world. If people speak well of you, it doesn't matter much. If they hate you, it doesn't matter much. If you have a lot of stuff, it doesn't matter much. If you have little, it doesn't matter much. If you're persecuted or lied about, if you're famous or unheard of, it doesn't matter much. If you are dead, these things don't matter much. But it's even more radical. There are choices to be made here, not just passive experiences. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where to? Where does Jesus call us to follow him to? Into the Gethsemane, toward the cross. Jesus isn't saying that, hey, if things go bad, don't worry because you're dead anyway. He's saying, choose to die with me. Choose to hate your life in this world the same way I chose the cross. That's what he meant in Matthew 16:24 when he said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He calls us to choose the cross. And there's only one thing that you can do on a cross. You die on it. Hate your life. Take up your cross. Die to yourself. Have you ever let these words wash over you? I mean, if you're like me, you've probably heard the verses 1,000 times, but have you stopped? Have you thought about, taken stock of your life and asked the question of how well you're following Jesus' teaching here? I did a little bit of that this week, and it sucked. And when I wrote that, I forgot that there was going to be kids in the room, and I'm sorry. But it's true. And it got worse because then I realized, oh, this isn't just a really hard thing. And it got even worse because I realized, oh, I'm not just failing here, but I saw more and more like how much I don't want to live out this teaching. The lengths that I'll go to not to die to self and follow Jesus to the cross. I realized how much time I spend trying to build a life that I love rather than hate. And it wrecked me. I found myself in a John 6:60 moment. John records this, a teaching of Jesus, some hard things he said, and says, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And many were offended by Jesus' teaching. Many turned away, but like, how can I? His words alone carry authority in this world, in my life. So along with Peter, I found myself saying, Lord, to whom will I go? You have the words of eternal life. I've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And when we come to this place in our journey with Jesus, the only logical step is to pray and obey. To fall on our knees before God and ask to have this same heart as Jesus, to desire God's kingdom above all else, to have this attitude of Christ when it comes to my life in this world. And then to obey his words and follow his example. It's simple. It's anything but easy. John began and ended his gospel by recording Jesus' words of invitation. both at the beginning of his gospel and at the end, he records Jesus saying, "Follow me." And this Greek word that this invitation is translated from, it literally means to walk in the steps of, to follow behind closely. Some of you, I mean, only a few of you, might know that even though I don't look like it, I'm a huge fan of backpacking in the mountains. I started taking Young Life guys on to the Colorado backcountry 20 years ago, and I like to still go from time to time, even at my advanced age. And I experienced one of the most grueling days of my life on one of these trips when me and a group of, I think, 9 high school guys and I, we had peaked at, 13,000 feet and saw, the Continental Divide, and it was amazing and all that, and we're coming down trying to make our way to camp, and it was early in the summer, and we come upon a field, a saddle, which is a giant field between 2 peaks, and we come to this field that's at least a mile long, and it's pure snow. All snow, which at first you're like, oh, okay, hey, there's snow there. And then you begin walking on the snow and realize, oh, this snow is waist deep. Miles of this, it seemed like. Who knows how long it actually was. There's no way around this field. We had to go through it. It stood between us and our camp. And it's hard to tell you how, like, it's not powder. It looked solid. You'd start to walk on it, and then instantly you'd fall through up to your waist. Right? It was that deep, and you couldn't power your way through it. Everything had to be right. This step over, like as high as you can, to take your next step in snow for miles. It was miserable, and the only way that we got through, I mean, it was the hardest, most brutal, one of the worst and best days that I've experienced in the mountains, and we only got through it because we had these 2 guides that did the sacrificial work of post-holing. Post-holing is what happens when you sink in snow like that, and that you have to, again, take those steps that I showed you, making these, where your legs become like fence posts, making this giant hole down into the snow. And these 2 college guys did the work of making footsteps through this mile-long field so that we could follow in them, so that we didn't have to, it didn't make it easy because you still have to do the giant lift and you're still at 13,000 feet. You still have 60-pound backpack on. It's still brutal and hard, but at least we had footsteps to follow, that we didn't have to blaze the trail through this field. They took on the burden of creating the footsteps in this deep snow so that we could follow. There were a lot of cuss words that day, not from me, from the high school guys. Not a few tears, for sure. And I'm not sure that if I was on my own in 10,000 foot elevation with that backpack on, I'm not sure that I would have made it. I wanted to lay down and quit, sometimes die so many times. But I had footsteps to follow. I had a couple of college dudes encouraging me to keep going. I had an example to set for 9 high school punks that were following behind me. And it's this day that comes to mind when I hear Jesus' words, "Follow me." When he says to me, "I am the author and perfecter of your faith. I have gone before you. I have blazed the trail for you. Now follow me. Walk in my steps just as I walked." And the question before us is, will we accept his invitation? Will we not just hear his words, but will we be doers of them? Next week, we'll take a closer look at the man that we were supposed to walk like. In the weeks to come, we'll see the pattern that he set for us to follow. And in the meantime, the work that you and I have to do is to go before God, begging Him by His Holy Spirit to give us the desire to obey. Would you pray with me right now for that very thing? Father, there's a reason that every single human that encounters your word, that hears about Jesus, that learns of his teaching, don't automatically sign up to follow him. Because though the gift of your grace is free, though we don't have to bring anything to the table, though we don't have to work for your approval and our salvation, we don't have to be righteous in and of ourselves in order to be forgiven and rescued from our sin, even though all those things are true, there is a calling upon your followers. And it's a calling to look just like the one who has saved us. To not just call Jesus our Savior, but to recognize and obey Him as our Lord. And that has a cost. And yet, your word says that the glory that awaits, the joy, the fulfillment, the life that comes as a result of following Jesus, that the kingdom that awaits us is far greater than anything that we could cobble together here on this earth. So over the next several weeks, Father, as we look at the person and the life of Jesus, as we see the way that he walked and lived and prayed and obeyed, all of these things, would you soften our hearts? Would you stir us by your Spirit to have the desire and to be determined to follow in his footsteps? Would you do these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus? And by your Spirit. Amen.